Morning, everyone. All right, this thing's on. Okay. Who can guess what book of the Bible we're going to be in this morning? We, of course, are going through the book of Acts, and we're into chapter 3. So, into chapter 3 already. So, by 2026, we should be through the whole book of Acts. We're moving right along. Things pick up the pace, and we'll pick up the pace here, but... Yeah, we're in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Before we begin, let's just jog our memories of what's going on here in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the Christian church. It's the early history from the very beginning of the church until Paul is sent to Rome, so it covers up about a couple decades, and we've looked at the first day of the church. We've looked at Pentecost and what God did that day, and give me a few minutes. The sermon will get better. We looked at the day of Pentecost, and then we had a little bit of an overview of what the church looked like. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. And there were those who had, believed were together and had all things in common. So we saw how this church that exploded on day one, 3,000 people from Peter's sermon believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. And we see what that church did, how it looked. And that's kind of what we looked at. We saw some marks of the church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayer. And I don't think it's accidental that breaking of bread comes right after fellowship. So, Doug, I think you were on to something. Fellowship and eating go hand in hand. So, and breaking of bread was usually done after a meal. So, if you need a proof text, there you go. So, anyway, we gather together every morning to read the apostles' teaching, to learn from what the apostles have said. And that is because what the apostles are teaching us is the Word of God. When we are reading Scripture, we are reading God's revelation to mankind. God has spoken to His people. From the very beginning of creation, God started talking to humanity. God spoke to Adam. He gave him instructions. He blessed him. He provided to him. He spoke to him. And despite Adam's sin, God continued to speak with his people. God spoke to Adam. God spoke to Noah. When mankind was at its worst, when the earth was so bad, God was going to destroy it, God was still speaking. He spoke to Noah. God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He spoke through Moses and the prophets to his people Israel. The book of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And today we are in possession of the very words that God has spoken to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has spoken to us, and He confirms the message that we have to us today. Today, we have more attestation to the truth of God's Word than almost anyone else at any other time in history. Today, we possess all the revelation that God intended His church to possess in Scripture. If there is a word that God's spoken that He wanted His people to have, it can be found in this book. It is an amazing thing. We see the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. We see how Scripture proves itself to be the Word of God. We see that it is internally consistent, despite the fact that it was written over a period of 1,500 years across three continents with over a dozen authors in many different contexts. We have an internally consistent message from God. We also have external evidence that points that backs up the claims of Scripture. Every single word spoken is true, and that which can be demonstrated is demonstrated with external evidence. We have the fact that God has used Scripture to change the world as we know it, and God has used His Word to change the lives of us here even today. God confirms the Word that He gives to us. In the days of Jesus, God confirmed the Word that Jesus was speaking, that Jesus spoke, and one of the ways that He confirmed the Word of God through His Son was through miracles. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says to those listening, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And again in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." The works that Jesus did were things that only God could do, and they demonstrated the reality of what Jesus was saying. God continues to confirm the word of His Son through the apostles with miraculous signs here in the early days of the church. Here we have, at the very beginning of the church age, we see God working miraculously through Peter and John to confirm the word, to confirm the truth that they have proclaimed regarding Jesus of Nazareth. And that brings us to Acts chapter 3. But before we, before we get to the introduction, that was the pre-introduction, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You that You have spoken to us, that we have Your word, that You have not left us in the dark, but You have given us Your revelation, and that we are saved through Your speaking of Your word. I pray that You're with us this morning, that Your Holy Spirit would work among us, that Your word would change us, that we would walk away from here glorifying You and seeking to walk in Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were being filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the summit, at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement." So, let's set the scene here. We have Peter and John, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had known each other before they knew Jesus. Peter and John were actually work partners together. They were in the same fishing business with one another. They were part of Jesus' inner circle along with James, the brother of John. So they were very close. As we go through the book of Acts, we often see Peter with John. We see Peter and John here together going to the temple to worship. They were together when they were arrested and stood before the Jewish officials in the next chapter. And we also see that several chapters later, they traveled to Samaria together after hearing that they had received the word of God. So they are close. They are together. They are sticking with one another. And perhaps there's a principle for us to follow in our own Christian ministry here. Just as we're called to be together in fellowship and worship, we're also called to be together in our service to the Lord. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. We are to be with one another, and we're to be in partnership with one another as we do the Lord's work. We are to do this not only for mutual encouragement, but to confirm the message that we are sharing with one another. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, God says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So, two people gathering together, attesting to the truth of God's word, is far more trustworthy than just the one. So, perhaps there is a principle here for us to follow. So, Peter and John, we see them together, and they're going to the temple to worship. Remember, in the minds of the early Christians at this time, there was no distinction between themselves and Judaism. They were still going to the temple to worship God. Now, they had been given a revelation that pointed to Christ. They knew what those sacrifices at the temple meant. They knew, they saw the hypocrisy that was happening among the Pharisees, but still they were being obedient to the law of Moses and going to the temple every day to worship. There were set hours of worship every day at the temple. The ninth hour, the hour that they were going, was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this was part of the routine of the followers of Christ. It was to worship God in the temple. At the very end of Luke's gospel, after Jesus had ascended, it said that they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Peter and John would have considered themselves to be faithful Jews, and they continued to take part in the worship of God at the temple. So they're on their way to the temple. This is the regular scene. So just as if you look into any of our homes on a Sunday morning, we're getting ready to come here. Well, you look at what Peter and John are doing at this time every day. Well, they're getting ready to go to the temple. Another day of worshiping and praising God, another day to go to the temple, another day to be a testimony to the Lord. And as they're going to the temple, there is a lame man who was at the gate. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. And he was being set at the gate every single day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So there's a man who is, just as Peter and John were doing their daily routine, this man is undergoing his daily routine of being carried to the temple, being set at the gate, and begging for alms. So this was a man who has been lame from birth. This isn't an injury that was recent or anything like that. This is all that this man knew, was this injury that he had. He was unable to walk. This wasn't a temporary ailment, but this was part of this man's life. He had never walked. He'd never been able to use his feet just as everyone else has been able to. He's never been able to get anywhere without being carried. For this man, there was no hope of anything beyond what he was doing every single day. There was no hope for a cure. There was no hope to ever walk, and there was no hope of ever escaping the current way that he was now living. Later in this chapter, we see that this man was 40 years old. So here we see that he is undergoing the routine that he's been under for almost 40 years now. He's being carried to the temple gate, as happens every single day as the Jews gather at the temple to worship. The gate was called Beautiful, and as the name implies, this gate was perhaps the most majestic gate of all the gates of the temple. Other sources tell us that this gate, while other gates were gilded with gold or silver, this gate was made out of pure Corinthian bronze, so a massive, thick, honking gate that required 20 men to open and close it. So at this point, this gate would have been bustling with Jews going to the temple to worship. And this gate would have been the perfect place for a beggar to sit and ask for alms. So this man was brought routinely here to the beautiful gate to ask alms of those who were going to the temple. And beggars, they know what they're doing. They're pretty strategic. And there are a number of places that beggars would gather, usually places that had the most traffic. So beggars would gather outside of the homes of rich individuals. They would also gather together on busy highways outside of large cities, and they would gather together at the temple. And this large gate was a really strategic spot for this guy. A pious Jew on his way through the most marvelous gate to worship the God of heaven was far more likely to give alms to a beggar on his way to do that than just about anywhere else you can think of. So pretty smart of this guy to be here. And he's going about his usual routine that he's been doing day after day, week after week, month after month, and he's asking to receive alms. Peter and John, they're doing their usual routine. There's the alms guy. Alms guy doing his regular routine. Here's the throngs and throngs of, at this point, faceless people going through the temple. Every so often I get a jingle in my cup, and it was a common scene. It was a common scene for this guy to be there. It was likely that this man was older than Peter and John, and he was he'd been a fixture at the temple for probably almost as long as they'd been going there to worship. So just as we're accustomed to seeing the same usual people in the same usual places, the same cashiers at the gas station or the same greeters at Walmart or the same people at work or whoever else it might be, this was the guy who was at the gate. Everyone knew who he was. The guy with the lame feet begging for alms at the gate. And people were accustomed to seeing him. For everyone, this was just another day in the life of the early church. For Peter and John, this was just another day of going to the temple to worship God. For the beggar, this was just another day of begging outside the temple. Just a regular, normal day. However, things weren't going to stay that way for long. Peter, as they're going through, let's look at verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from him. So here, the Spirit of God stops Peter and says, "We're going to do something a little bit differently today." Peter stops and he draws this man's attention. Rather than continuing into the temple past the man, as he had likely done countless times, something within Peter caused him to stop. Both Peter and John stopped and they looked at this man. Now, the word used here doesn't describe a passing glance. I look around at each one of you in this room. That's not what he's talking about here. The same word used here was the same word used to describe the disciples gazing into the sky after Jesus ascended into heaven. So this was a stare at an almost awkward level. And I'm sure we can all understand that. Can't we? Yeah. We know what this type of looking is. It's when you're staring at something. And this is what Peter and John did. They're not just taking a passing glance at this guy as they're going through, as they had done countless times, but they stop. Crowds are gushing past them, and they look at this man. And then he says, "Look at me." And this drew the beggar's attention. The beggar likely only noticed people as much as people noticed him. His daily routine consisted of being carried to the gate and repeating alms over and over again like a broken record. He could do it in his sleep. sit there at the gate. Alms, alms. All right, I see the sun's in the sky. About this point, here come the guys to take me home. All right, back at home and repeat over and over and over again. So he likely noticed people about as much as people noticed him. He's been doing this for years. I used to work at a gas station, and anyone who's worked somewhere where you're constantly interacting with people can probably understand this. Eventually, you're just on autopilot. You don't know who could have passed through. It's just how it is. It's not necessarily a bad or an evil thing, but here, this guy looks at Peter and John. They're giving him their attention, and now they called his attention. He's looking at them, and the beggar, However, now that someone has noticed this beggar and was directing their attention at him, this beggar knew that something was coming his way. Okay, people don't usually want to stop and talk to the beggar, right? They're busy. They're on their way to the temple, and it's nice enough that they throw me a coin every so often, but these guys are something different. They want my attention. They want to, they must want to give me something good. So the beggar looks at them, looks at these two guys. He has no clue who they are. These two guys that maybe they're feeling extra generous. Maybe a good gift is about to come my way. And what was coming to him certainly wasn't what he expected. It definitely wasn't anything that he ever could have dreamed of. Out of all the interactions that this beggar had had with people, this was going to be the most significant one of his entire life. Out of all our interactions that we have with people, no matter how enjoyable or significant that they might be, very few interactions that we have on a day-to-day basis are life-altering. However, it's the same with this beggar. This beggar knew his lot in life. He likely never expected to break from his usual routine of being carried to the gate and begging. He had no clue what was coming. And Peter said to him, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." So the beggar expected some silver or gold, because that's what you give beggars. And these guys, drawing his attention, maybe they're giving me a little extra silver or gold. So when Peter said these words, there must have been a initial disappointment, but this disappointment was swiftly followed by Peter by an offer of something else. "What I have, I give to you." What could they have that I would want? I mean, you guys know what I want. You guys know what I need. That's what do you have that I could use? And then Peter said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." So there's something significant here. Peter commands this man to walk. He had seen Jesus do this numerous times throughout his ministry. And here Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit, does a similar thing. He says, "In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk." And we need to notice that this is something that was done in the name of Jesus. One commentator says this, that in the biblical sense, a name is far more than a label. It represents a person and is an extension of that person's being or personality. To invoke the name of Jesus is to call upon his authority and power. And another commentator says, to do something in the name of Jesus Christ is to act consistent with his will. To do what he would do if he were here, to act in his authority and with his delegated power. I'm sure we've all seen movies where some little servant runs up to someone and he says, "In the name of the king, you are to do this." Well, what is being commanded, it is as if the king himself was there commanding what that servant had said. In the same way, Peter is speaking on Jesus' behalf, as if Jesus were actually there commanding this man to get up and walk. Jesus, before his ascension, had commissioned his apostles to continue on his earthly ministry. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." The word apostle literally means sent one. They are delegates of the Lord Jesus. They are sent on his behalf with his authority and with his power. And now we see a continuation of the ministry of Jesus through Peter and John. Notice that Peter isn't drawing on his own power or his own authority or anything like that, but he's relying on the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus, the one whom had sent him. Now, remember, this beggar, he probably has no earthly idea who's going on. We know who Peter and John are. This beggar doesn't. These are just two people, two bystanders stopping by. And they name drop Jesus the Nazarene. Remember, Jesus was a real man who lived at a real time in a real place. Jesus, at this point, would have been well known by the people of Jerusalem. Jesus likely had passed by this man on numerous encounters. This man, though he may not have recognized him or knew who he was, had likely seen Jesus passing through his gate from time to time. And this beggar likely knew that this Jesus, the Nazarene, was crucified. This is the man who was sentenced to death as a blasphemer. This one who claimed to be equal with God. This one who claimed to be the son of David, the Messiah. And now he's hearing the name of this false prophet, this blasphemer, being used by this stranger in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk. Peter, who had seen Jesus perform miracles like this countless times, now emulates his master and commands the lame beggar to walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. What we see here is a miracle, the very same thing that Jesus did to demonstrate the fact that he came from the Father, that his message was from God. And we see a miracle being performed through an apostle in Acts chapter 3. Some notes about this miracle and about miracles in general. This was an instantaneous miracle. The beggar might have been confused for a second, but he wasn't confused for long. Immediately upon having his hand seized by Peter, the lame beggar whose legs hadn't worked his entire life, who had never stood on his own two feet, who had to be carried everywhere he went, stood up as if he'd been doing it his entire life. This was an instantaneous miracle. Miracles, by nature, are creative acts of God. When someone is healed, there's something that wasn't there or has been destroyed that is created anew by God. This isn't a natural healing that you undergo as you lay down in bed. This isn't something that his own body did for him. This is a miraculous creative work of God. In this man, God, when he heals people, he creates DNA, he fixes gene code, he creates cellular structures. There is blood, there are muscles, there are bones, ligaments, neural pathways, all the immense amount of design and detail that goes into a human body. These parts are created instantaneously, and they are there as if they had been there the entire life. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, eyes, limbs, ears, brain functions are all created new by the in an instant by the power of God. In the case of this beggar, whatever the ailment was in his feet and his ankles, it was instantaneously and completely healed. If modern technology had lived back then and this man was rushed off to a hospital to be tested, And he was x-rayed and he underwent medical examinations and looked at his feet and looked for defects, the bill of health would have come up completely clean. The doctors there would have said, this man is fine, and from the looks of things, he has been fine his entire life. There's nothing abnormal here. All created in an instant, at a word, the creative power of God. Not only were his ankles immediately healed, but he had immediate, complete function of them. Think of healing processes that people go through today. Typically, there needs to be some type of rehabilitation. People need to relearn how to use functions of their body. I think of dear Norma Jean, who's probably going to outlive all of us. Last time I visited her, I visited her not too long ago, and she's doing great. She's hobbling along in with a walker, and she talked about how, yeah, once a week someone comes in and they're helping her use a cane again. So that's why I say 90-some-year-old woman going from a walker to a cane. I don't have a chance. But people, even people like Norma Jean, need to go through a process of healing. There needs to be some type of rehabilitation. People need to relearn how to walk. They need to relearn how to use their limbs and things like that. People, after recovering from something, typically need to rest. Not in the case of a miraculous healing. There was no rehabilitation. He didn't need to be taught how to walk. This man who had never taken a step in his life instantaneously knew how to walk. Not only that, how to leap for joy, how to dance in the air instantly. Peter and John didn't need to help him along as he went. He had the immediate ability to use his legs and his feet and was able to use them naturally as you and me. And this man joins along with the apostles in entering into the temple and praising God. And that's an important thing to notice. There are many people that Jesus healed throughout his ministry who followed him. But there are also many people he healed throughout his ministry who didn't. I think of a very similar case, a man who was lame, who was by the pool. Jesus healed him, and he got up, picked up his pallet, and walked. And the first thing he does is he goes and finds the Pharisees and tells them about Jesus and the things that he did. But this man goes with the apostles, worshiping and praising God. Now this man either knew the claims about Jesus before this and now believed them, or there's some type of unrecorded conversation here with the apostles after this. Whatever happened, this man had not only received a physical healing, but a spiritual one. He knew the work and the power of Jesus Christ, and he was praising God as a result of seeing that in his life. Not only was it seen by this man, but it was seen by others. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Remember, we talked about the purpose of miracles, to point to the truth of the message of God. Just as the miracles in Jesus' day were signs that pointed to the truth of who he was and the message that he preached, this miracle also acted as a sign that pointed to the truth of the apostles' message. This was a sign to the man who had been healed. Regardless of what he thought of Jesus before this miracle, afterwards, he knew that he now had something that he didn't have before. He knew something.